That's a promise that's been made to us over and over again in Scripture, is that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And that's good news, isn't it? How you doing, Arrow Heights? It's been a while. Seems like I need to introduce myself to you again. I've missed you. Been gone for, I guess, about 3 weeks or so. A lot has happened in that time, and as we are celebrating this morning, again to reiterate, this is cause for celebration for our Supreme Court to stand upon righteous principles and not upon the shifting sands of time, right? And knowing that righteousness does not go unchallenged. And our nation, in large part, has lost its ever-loving mind. And you know that, and we're going to be looking at some of the reason why here in just a moment as we jump into a new series of messages on the kingdom parables of Christ in Matthew chapter 13. But we live in a post-Christian nation. I don't like saying that. It's not the nation I grew up in. It's not the nation many of you grew up in. And yet at the same time, folks, we want to remember that much of what we have had in this nation has been what we would consider to be a cultural Christianity. And that doesn't cut it either, does it? We have to be followers of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you don't just hear the word, you do it, right? That's where you're blessed. That's where you're happy, when you hear and then you put into practice. So I want you to take your Bibles this morning. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 13. We're beginning a new series of messages today. If you read newspapers, if you look at news clips or look at it online, many times you'll find a cartoon, you know, and sometimes they're satirical. Many times they are. But it seems like sometimes those artists can say more in just, a picture paints 1,000 words. Sometimes just in a small cartoon, they can say more than an editorial, right? They're just ways of speaking, and sometimes speaking very loudly and communicating in powerful, powerful ways. Well, you know, Jesus had a way of painting pictures and speaking in very powerful ways as well. And we're going to be looking today at the way that Jesus spoke and taught in Matthew chapter 13 in parables. And we're going to look at what a parable is. We're going to look at why Jesus used parables in his teaching. And there is a very specific reason. I gave you some homework on the last Sunday of May. I don't know if you did it. We're going to check homework here in just a minute, all right? So I wanted you to read through Matthew chapter 12, and that would get you up to speed as to what Matthew 13 set the stage for Matthew chapter 13. But we'll get there in just a moment, and the professor will exercise a little bit of grace this morning in grading your papers, all right? But there's seven parables. Some might say eight. I look at it as seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, and each of these parables is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is like, Jesus says over and over again. And so I'm simply calling this series of messages Tales of the Kingdom. We're going to be looking at some kingdom parables over the next several weeks. So let's go ahead. Let's dive right into Matthew chapter 13. We will jump back a little bit into Matthew chapter 12 to kind of get the context and see what's going on here. But let's look at, beginning of verse 1, let's go all the way through verse 17, Matthew 13. On the same day, now that's key, we're going to come back to it, okay? On the same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, in fact, if you go toward the end of the chapter or further into the chapter, you're going to find out that Matthew tells us from this point forward, He didn't say anything except through parables. That's the only way he taught from this point on. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some seed fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and the ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." All right, today we're going to begin a series on parables. And I want to talk about two things. I have two goals in mind really today. The first is to simply ask the question, what is a parable, that we might understand what we're talking about when we talk about parables specifically. And then secondly, that we would answer the question, why? Why would Jesus shift gears? Why would he all of a sudden start using only parables? To teach. So hopefully what we'll do today is we will understand what a parable is, and then we'll come to a greater appreciation of what Jesus is doing here and why, which is going to bring us to a point of application in just a few minutes as well. So let's start with the what. What is a parable? What is a parable? I'm going to give you a very simple description or a simple definition. You've probably heard this before, but a parable is very simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You might jot that down. It's an earthly story, easy to understand. Earthly story, but it has a heavenly meaning. Now, it comes from the Greek word parabolo, which is, you know, a combination of two words, para meaning alongside, ballo. Guys, what's that sound like? Sounds like ball, right? So what's a ball? A ball is something you throw. So it means to throw alongside, to cast alongside, and that's what a parable is. It's something that is thrown alongside something else for the purpose of making something more understandable, to make it clearer. Jesus would use parables so that his listeners could connect this divine truth by relating it to something that they already clearly and easily understood. And so we're going to see some parables here in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like. It's like a sower that goes out to sow his seed. The seed is good, but how well that seed does depends on the soil it lands on, right? Pretty easy to understand. That's what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a tiny little mustard seed. Sometimes you can barely even see it, and yet it springs up into this gigantic plant. Or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Ladies, you know what that is, right? And it affects everything. It swells. It affects everything that it touches. The kingdom of heaven's like that. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is it's like a treasure. It's like a treasure that is so incredibly valuable that you would instantly sell everything you possess if you could just have that one treasure. That's how valuable the kingdom of heaven is like. And so Jesus uses parables in his teachings. A parable is a story, very simple story, to help clear things up, to help us understand a specific truth. Now, the challenge for us is going to be interpreting these parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13 and how to understand them as Jesus wants us to understand them, because here is our temptation. Our temptation is to complicate them. Our temptation is to read into the parables more than what Jesus was actually saying. Because Jesus is he's wanting to make it simple. He's wanting people to be able to understand. I'm going to give you an example of what one of the church fathers, let's go back to Augustine. You've maybe read some of Augustine. You've certainly heard his name. Augustine, he was big on taking the parables and explaining the parables. But I'm going to give you an example of what Augustine did with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you tell me whether or not Augustine makes it easy to understand or difficult to understand. All right? So take your Bibles and let's go over to Luke chapter 10. And we'll just quickly read through the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, which we could classify as a parable. And then we'll look at how Augustine interpreted it. And we'll just see how Augustine did with it, okay? Let's start reading in verse 30 and we'll go down to verse 36. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, his donkey, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" All right, that's a pretty simple story that Jesus tells, right? Well, let's see what Augustine did with the parable of the Good Samaritan. To Augustine, the man represents Adam, okay? Jerusalem is mentioned here. Well, Jerusalem is the heavenly city, and Jericho is also mentioned. Jericho, to Augustine, represents the moon and our immortality, or our mortality, excuse me. The robbers would be the devil and his fallen angels, and they strip the man of his immortality. They beat him by persuading him to sin. The priest and the Levite, they would represent the Old Testament ministry, the Levitical priesthood, obviously. I'll give him credit. I think he gets that part of it right, at least. The Good Samaritan, I think he gets it right too, is Christ. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. The oil and the wine represent comfort and hope and the encouragement to work. The donkey represents the incarnation. The inn is the church. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. The next day is following or after the resurrection of Christ. The 2 denarii would either be the 2 commandments to love or the promises of this life and the life to come. Now, let me ask you, did Augustine clear it up for you? Or did he just throw a big rock and make the pond awfully muddy? I think we look at the Good Samaritan and we read it and we kind of understand it, don't we? It's not that complicated. And you've got to remember the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking to Jewish peasants for the most part. Yeah, there were a few educated folks in the crowd, but not very many. And the Bible says that the common man heard Jesus gladly. Why did they hear Jesus gladly? Because they could understand him. And they didn't understand the highfalutin, you know, scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders and teachers. But when Jesus spoke, they said, I get it. I understand it. They were gladly listening to Jesus. They didn't always like what Jesus said, but they understood what Jesus was saying. So remember, a parable is a simple story that illustrates a divine truth. And as we interpret these parables of Christ about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13, let's make sure we don't make them too complicated. I mean, if we err, let's err on the side of simplicity rather than complexity. Okay? Now, let me say one more thing about parables before we get to the why. Although some parables would fall into the category of what you might call an allegory, parables are not allegories as such. Allegories can get very detailed. Allegories can become incredibly complicated. What is an allegory? An allegory is basically an extended metaphor, right? I'll give you a couple of examples of modern day allegories. The Chronicles of Narnia. That's an allegory. That's a metaphor. In the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis uses this lion named what? Aslan. Yeah, we know Aslan. As a representative of Jesus Christ to help his readers understand some of the things that Jesus did. Now, C.S. Lewis readers of the Chronicles of Narnia in large part are children. Right? And so he wants to help children kind of get a better understanding of who Jesus is by using this simile or using this metaphor of this lion named Aslan. So that's allegorical. How many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress? If you've not read The Pilgrim's Progress, good for you kids. You need to. One of the greatest books that has ever been written. It was written in, I think, 1678. It was written by John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan. It was written by John Bunyan. And it is an intricate and expansive system of symbolism. You almost have to have a journal with you where you keep writing down as you're reading through it. Okay, Mr. Faces Both Ways, that's here, and this, that, you know, you want to be able to identify this person and who they represent and so on and so forth. But Bunyan, in the Pilgrim's Progress, his book The Pilgrim's Progress, is speaking about the Christian's life from the point of being born again, from coming into the kingdom of God and being baptized, all the way through the difficult journeys that we experience and ultimately into the celestial city, which obviously represents heaven, right? It's an allegory. It's complicated. It can be. And sometimes allegories can even get confusing. Parables aren't like that. Parables are simple. Usually a parable is only communicating one thing. So again, we want to make sure that we don't overcomplicate them, all right? So that's what a parable is. It is an earthly story that helps us understand a heavenly principle. It has a heavenly point. Now let's answer why. We've talked about what, let's talk about why. Why would Jesus use parables? Why not just straightforward teaching? I mean, that's what he had done up until this point for the most part. Why the switch? What happened? And to answer that question, we've really kind of got to, we've got to understand the background. We've got to understand the context of Matthew chapter 13 as it relates to Matthew chapter 12. Now, you probably know that the chapter divisions that you find in your Bible are not divinely inspired, right? Those came along much later by a Catholic monk. And I'm kind of glad that he did that, because this morning when I told you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, some of you, if I said, I want you to go to the kingdom parables that Jesus talks about, you'd still be looking for it, right? You know, if I said in Matthew's gospel. So it gives us a quick reference, and that's good. I'm for that. But the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the chapter divisions, and this guy who put them in there didn't always get them exactly right, and in this case, he missed it. Because chapter 12 and chapter 13 go together. There is no division between them. In fact, look at how chapter 13 begins. Verse 1 says, on the same day. On the same day is what? Well, on the same day is everything that we've been reading about in chapter 12. Now, what had happened in chapter 12, so let's go back and let's look a little bit. We don't obviously have time to spend much time in chapter 12, but I do want to reference a couple of things. Man, this was an eventful day. This was a very, very busy day. It was a Sabbath. Jesus often got in trouble more often than not on the Sabbath than any other day of the week, right? And he's making the point that he is Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, it starts off with the religious leaders getting onto Jesus and his disciples because they're plucking grain and eating it, and that's working. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath day, and Jesus has to talk to them about that and about what King David had done, you know, centuries prior to that. And he makes the statement that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which just, you know, was a dagger in the hearts of the Pharisees. They couldn't stand hearing Jesus talk this way. Well, then there was also this man who was crippled. There was this man who had a withered hand. And Jesus, to stick it to the Pharisees again, in a good way, you know, he said, guys, is it okay for me to do something good on the Sabbath? Is it all right for a doctor to heal on the Sabbath? Or should we wait a day, you know, and say, come into my office? I don't have office hours now. You're going to have to come in tomorrow. This is a holy day. What, you know, Jesus said, is it okay for the Son of Man to do good on the Sabbath? And they don't say a word. They're just glaring at him and looking. And he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he heals this man, and he upsets the religious establishment more than I could ever begin to describe, because he does it on the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus can. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what was the Pharisees' response to what Jesus did? Let's look at this and just go to Matthew 12, verse 14. Matthew 12, verse 14. After he heals this man, look what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. You see that? All right, this is the same day that we're talking about as we get to Matthew chapter 13. Now, Jesus knows what's going on, and so Jesus, you know, he continues to do what he's doing, and the Pharisees and religious leaders, they pipe up and they begin to talk, and they say, we know how you did this. We know where your healing ministry comes from. You have tapped into the power of Satan. You do what you do by the power of Beelzebub. To which Jesus said, that's it. That's it, guys. You just stepped across a line that you can't back up and go backward over. You just did something that not only can I not forgive you of, the Holy Spirit cannot forgive you. You just committed the unpardonable sin. Your souls are eternally damned from this moment on because of what you just did. You say, well, what'd they do? They knew who Jesus was. They knew where Jesus got his power, right? But they attributed that power to Satan. Now look at what Jesus said to them. Look at what Jesus says in verse 30 of chapter 12. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And therefore I say to you, he's talking to the Pharisees specifically, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man or men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. He's saying, guys, if you'd only said this about me, you could be forgiven. It will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus is saying you willingly sinned against the truth that you already knew in your heart to be true. You know who I am. You don't like it, but you know it. Kind of reminds me of the day in which you and I live. We look around us today and we see so many people that they know the truth. They know the truth, but they don't want the truth. And they loudly protest against the truth. And in so doing, they're speaking against God. And they may be dangerously close to speaking against the Holy Spirit in the enlightening that the Holy Spirit does in our lives so that we can understand the truth of God. And so Jesus, this all happened in Matthew chapter 12. And A.W. Pink, who is a commentator, says that he believes, this is interesting when I read this, he believes that Matthew 13 might be the most significant chapter in the New Testament, because what happens here in Matthew chapter 13 and 12 and 13, right where we are, there is a dividing line. At this point, the nation of Israel formally rejected Jesus. Now, ultimately, we know that they rejected Jesus in choosing Barabbas and instead of Jesus, right? But here at this point in time, the religious leaders reject Jesus as their Messiah. Now, crowds of people still followed Jesus after that, but they did it for the miracles. They didn't really do it for the truth, because every time Jesus would bear down and talk about what it really means to be a follower of Christ, the crowds always thinned out, didn't they? But at this point, the religious leaders are wanting to silence him. They're coming together now, formally getting together in groups saying, we got to destroy this guy. We've got to get rid of him permanently. So that's why Jesus makes this change in the way he was teaching. Up until this point, Jesus would use a parable or two here along, you know, here and there and along the way. But he didn't only use parables. But Matthew tells us, as you keep reading in the chapter 13, I think as you get down to about verse 34, that at this point in time, Jesus makes a switch, and he doesn't say anything anymore unless it's through parables. That's the only way he teaches in public from this point forward. Why? Because parables not only reveal, parables also conceal. Now, I want you to look at verse 10. The disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak to the people in parables? Why are you choosing now to only use parables? In other words, what they're talking about is they're talking about how parables conceal the truth rather than how parables reveal the truth. And basically what the disciples are saying to Jesus, Jesus, it's obvious from the way you're teaching at this point that you're not wanting everybody to understand what you're saying. So if you don't want everybody to understand what you're saying because you're using these parables now, why do you even say this at all? Why do you speak to them at all? Why do you teach at all if you're not wanting them to get it? How does Jesus answer that question? Well, let's let him answer it. Verse 11. And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you, his disciples, his followers, to know the mysteries. Now, that's a key word, of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I've heard some perverted sermons, prosperity gospel sermons on this verse that are so far out of bounds. Whoever has, to him will be more will be given. We'll get to that in just a second. And he'll have an abundance. All right, verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So Isaiah had said this was going to happen. Hearing they will not hear. He's talking about the nation of Israel. They will not hear, shall not understand. Seeing you will not see and perceive. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. Notice, they have closed. God didn't close them. They have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, we're going to talk more in the weeks ahead about what Jesus is referring to when he talks about mysteries. Some of your translations say secrets. But for our understanding today, our purpose today, just know this. When he's talking about mysteries of the kingdom, he's talking about things that the Old Testament did not specifically spell out. Because he says, man, the prophets, guys, the prophets longed to understand what you understand. And, you know, Daniel wrote a lot of stuff that he didn't fully understand, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and all these guys. They wanted to know, and they wrote, and they were full of the Holy Spirit, and they wished they could understand what you're understanding right now. So when you hear secrets, when you hear mysteries, it's things that the Old Testament talked about but didn't clarify. And now Jesus is going to do that, right? Especially concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus tells his apostles, his disciples, he says, you're blessed because God is going to give you the ability to understand these things. God is going to reveal to you the meaning of these things. You could not know these things any other way. It's not that you're so astute. It's not that you're on the dean's list. It's not that you've got all this intuitiveness. That's not it at all. It's kind of like when Jesus asked, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus didn't pat him on the head and say, well done, Peter, you're a smart little guy. He didn't say that, did he? He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You only know what you know because the Spirit revealed this to you, okay? That's the same thing when it comes to understanding these parables. You can get the basic picture, but you're not going to get the heart of it unless God turns the light on in your soul. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the only way that they could understand was that God was going to help them understand. Now, is that hard for you to reconcile that Jesus would all of a sudden begin to use this type of teaching? I mean, that he would want to not just reveal, but in some cases, he would actually want to conceal the truth. You kind of think, I thought Jesus wanted everybody to know and understand the truth. Well, let me see if I can illustrate it like this. Those of you who are teachers, you can probably relate to this. Suppose you have some students that they just don't get it. You ever had any students like that? Oh, no, my students always. They don't get it, but they want to get it. I mean, they're willing to put in the extra time. They have the right kind of attitude. It's not getting through, but you know, man, this girl, this guy, they want to understand. As a teacher, you'll go the second mile. You'll go the third mile. You'll go the fourth mile. You'll do whatever it takes to help that student get it. On the other hand, let's say you have some students that they don't get it. Not only do they not get it, they don't want to get it. Not only do they not want to get it, they don't want anybody else in the classroom to get it. And so they're very disruptive and they're very disrespectful and they don't like you. In fact, not only do they not like you, they hate you. And you know they hate you because they've said so on many occasions. In fact, there have been times that you've actually heard some of these students plotting how to get rid of you and how to do horrible, horrible things to you. How motivated are you to help them get it? Now, I realize that illustration breaks down. Every illustration breaks down at some point, and the illustration does break down because ultimately all of us fall into the category of those who don't get it and didn't necessarily want to get it, and God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? While we were enemies, Jesus didn't die for us while we were doing good. Jesus didn't die for us because we wanted to get it. No, He died for us because we're sinful and we need a Savior, right? That we understand. But just trying to maybe shed a little bit of light on why Jesus would choose to move into this teaching of by the use of parables. So good, let's go back to parables. Jesus would conceal or hide the message from those who didn't want to know the message, those who did not want to understand the truth. And they had already demonstrated on many occasions that they didn't want it. And just like those Pharisees, you know, He accused them of proselytizing and making their followers twice the sons of hell as they were, right? So what was the Pharisees' understanding of the parables? I mean, obviously, they got kind of the big picture. They understood the parables to some degree because they were so incensed by what Jesus would say at times that they'd reach for stones to kill Him. So they kind of got it a little bit. But what they understood didn't bring them to the point of repentance, right? It didn't cause them to say, Jesus, You are so right, and you know what? We're just going to lay down all of our pride and all of our arrogance and everything that we have you know, just thought really would impress God. We're going to throw it all down, just like Paul said he did in Philippians chapter 3, I think it was. You know, where everything I thought was to my credit, I just now count, I threw it in the dumpster, is what Paul said, because it was worthless, that I might gain Christ, that I might really know Christ. Well, the Pharisees didn't say what Paul said. They weren't wanting to follow Jesus. They were wanting to destroy Jesus. They were wanting to get rid of Jesus, and we see that from how they treated Him even in Matthew chapter 12, and that only continued. So for those whose hearts are receptive, parables enlighten. Parables about salvation, parables about the kingdom, parables that help us understand who Jesus is, they illuminate. They illustrate. They help us get it. But for those who do not want to submit to the authority of God, for those who have no desire whatsoever to crown Jesus Christ as Lord over their lives, parables hide the truth. And they just don't understand. And like a lot of people in our day today, they just say, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Don't quote the Bible to me. It's a bunch of ridiculous stories. Sound familiar? They don't want to know. And because they don't want to know, they won't know. They'll continue to walk in darkness. This ought to be a huge warning to us. Listen, Jesus is not going to force himself upon you any more than he forced himself upon the nation of Israel or the religious leaders of his day. In fact, John the Apostle tells us he came to his own, the Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They stiff-armed him. They pushed him away. They received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. And so here's the truth. What you don't understand about the Bible or in the Bible is not nearly as important as what you're doing with what you already do understand. And so when somebody says, well, I've got problems with the Bible. You know, I tell you what, I've read some of the Bible and there are inconsistencies in the Bible. And what they're doing is they're weaponizing, right? And they're using the Bible against itself. They're doing that because they don't want it. It's like Psalm 14, verse 1. Did you know there is only one half of one verse in all the Bible that deals with the subject of atheism? And here's what it says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And by the way, if you look at that verse, you're going to see that the words there is are in italics. And there's a reason for that. That means those words are not in the Hebrew manuscript. They've been supplied by the translator to simply make the sentence read more smoothly. If you read it the way it actually states it in Hebrew, it says this, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Not the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No, the fool has said in his heart, no God. I'll illustrate that like this, and then we're done. Almost done. I don't want to lie to you. Thanksgiving rolls around. We've got this big spread before us. I don't like cranberry sauce. Maybe you do. I don't. But it's always there. Mom makes sure it is. My wife makes sure it is. They'll pass the cranberry sauce around, and when it gets to me, I'll go, no cranberry sauce. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying there is no cranberry sauce? No, it's right there in front of me. I'm just saying I don't want any cranberry sauce. This is what God is saying about the fool. The fool has said in his heart, or her heart, as the case may be, no God. I don't want any God. Why not? I'll be my own God. I'll call the shots in my own life, thank you very much. And though they might protest and say that there is no God, I'm not sure I can say this to be a fact. I could say this to be a fact up until about 10 years ago. I'll let you study this. But up until about 10 years ago, did you know that no atheist had ever passed a polygraph test when asked the question, do you believe there is no God? And when they answered yes, it said, you're a liar. Now, maybe man's heart is so seared by now that somebody can actually answer that question and not be lying. I don't know. Maybe they actually do have come to that point. But there's plenty of evidence for God, right? Just look at what Romans says. I mean, look around you. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation says there has to be a God. And on it goes. So, we come to this verse where I said the prosperity gospels have really messed it up here. In verse 12, for whoever has, To him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. That's not talking about money. It's talking about spiritual understanding. It's talking about light. In other words, if you live up to the light that God gives you, God will see to it that you're given more light. If you live up to the understanding of the Word of God that you have at this point, God will give you greater understanding. If you don't live up to it, God will take what you had away until you finally get to the point to where you're saying, that book's just a bunch of nonsense. Yeah, when I was a kid, I went to church and I believed those stories, but bunch of myths. Bunch of legends written by a bunch of people who just trying to scare us. And that's the conclusion you would ultimately come to. But do you understand what Jesus is saying here and the implications for us today? It means this. It means if I have any sensitivity to the Word of God, I better act on that. Because every time I say no, every time I say not now, my heart gets harder. Until ultimately there is that point where I've gone so far that I couldn't recognize truth if it was standing right in front of me. All right, let's wrap the message up. It's been said that parables function in a couple of ways. They enhance communication, and then they also assist in persuasion. Parables have a great way of disarming us, don't they? They kind of break through our defenses and our resistance. Final illustration. You remember in the Old Testament, King David committed this heinous sin of immorality with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband murdered. Uriah, by sending him to the most heated part of the battle and then withdrawing troops. And it's, you know, unbelievable what David, this man after God's own heart, shows us how quickly and how deeply and drastically we can actually fall. Nathan, the prophet, was David's pastor. And Nathan had a tough, tough pastoral visit to make. God said, Nathan, you got to go talk to the king. And I'm sure Nathan was going, who? I've made some tough pastoral visits over the years, but none to compare with this one. So what did Nathan do? Did he just burst into the royal palace and start wagging his finger in David's face and say, King David, you are a wicked man. You are a very, very wicked man. Is that what Nathan did? How far do you think Nathan would have made it? He wouldn't have gotten not only into the royal chambers, he certainly wouldn't have walked out. They would have carried him out, right? You don't do that to the king. And even if David didn't kill him, which David probably would, we wouldn't put it past David to kill somebody because he had done that. David wouldn't have listened to him. David's defenses would have been up, right? So what does Nathan do? He does something brilliant. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he uses a parable. And he goes in, and he gets an audience with the king, and he says, Sire, I need to talk to you about something. Something's happened in the kingdom. It's really bad, and I need your wisdom. I'm going to tell you what's happened, and I need you to make a ruling. And David said, Speak on. He says, Well, sir, there is this very, very wealthy man in the kingdom, and he has herds and livestock. He doesn't even know how many he has. I mean, thousands. And his next-door neighbor, he doesn't have herds. He has one little lamb, one little ewe lamb. And actually, it's not so much even livestock as it is a pet. Well, long story short, this wealthy man has a friend come to town, and in order to feed this friend dinner, he doesn't go out and slaughter one of his own sheep. He goes over and grabs his neighbor's little ewe lamb and kills that lamb and feeds that to his neighbor for supper. And Nathan hardly gets through the story until David jumps up off his throne and says, "That man will pay fourfold." And then Nathan says, "Sir, you're the man." And David is convicted. And it's not long before David is on his knees sobbing and begging God for repentance and confession and forgiveness. Now, how successful do you think Nathan would have been if he'd have just gotten in David's face and started wagging his finger and accusing David of this heinous sin? Wouldn't have been effective, would it? David would have had excuses. David would have had his defenses up. But by using a parable to disarm him, David was able to judge the situation honestly, even when it meant that David pronounced his own sentence. That's what parables do. They disarm us. Because let's admit it. I mean, can we just get honest enough to say, most of the time when Jesus tells these little stories, we think he's talking about somebody else. I wish so-and-so were here to hear this sermon today. Boy, that's one they needed. When in reality, he's talking to us. And if we'll admit that, if we will say, "Jesus, I hear you. I am the guilty party. Forgive me," we'll receive mercy and grace. Let him who has ears hear. Let's bow for prayer. James Montgomery Boyce said this about parables. He said, "Other sections of the Bible give us grand theology and some move us to grateful response to God, but parables break through mere words and make us ask whether there has indeed been any real difference in our lives. And isn't that what we should expect since parables come from the lips of Jesus? No one was ever better than Jesus at getting through pretense to reality." No pretense with Jesus. You are the man. You are the woman. You are the guilty party. It's easy to point at somebody else. But the Holy Spirit won't let us do that. Where are you this morning in your relationship to truth? Jesus is the truth. And he said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Do you recognize the truth? Or have you hardened your heart and bowed your back and stiffened your neck for so long that even when you hear the truth, you go, I don't know if I buy that. That's a dangerous place to be. I can't persuade you to do anything. And I'm not trying to. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do and reveal to you right now, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of what Jesus says, so that you can align yourself with truth. And say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you as my Savior. And I want to follow you as my Lord." In just a moment, we're going to be dismissed, but let me tell you what's going to happen. Just off to my right there is a door, and there are going to be some people that will be standing right outside that door, some men and some women that would love to talk with you, love to pray with you, love to open up the Bible and answer any questions that you might have as best we can. But to talk to you a little bit more about what it really means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, those disciples, Jesus didn't make it easy on them, but he blessed them. And there was a time when all the crowds were leaving and walking away, and Jesus said to his disciples, those 12 men, he said, "Will you guys also leave me?" To which they responded, "Where will we go? You alone have the words of truth." "No, Jesus, we're not leaving you. We're sticking. We're followers. Not just believers, we're followers." So in just a few minutes, as everybody's being dismissed, if you're here and you want to talk some more about this, let's talk. Let's talk. If you don't know Christ in a personal way, you can know him today by just simply admitting he is who he says he is. He's not just a good man. He's not just a great teacher. He's just not somebody who's very, very insightful like Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha. No, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is God in the flesh, and he's the only way. And if you will humble yourself, confess him as your Savior, he'll save you. He will. Just say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe the way I know it is because you came out of that grave. They put you to death and death couldn't hold you. You're alive today. You're God. And Lord, I want to follow you. I don't want to be who I used to be. I want to be the person that only you can make me. And so I give my heart and I give my life to you to follow you." You can begin that journey today. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We agree that your word is truth, pure, unadulterated truth. And Lord, let us live in the light that we have that we might receive more light and honor you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. If you please stand for our benediction. Our benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever." Amen, church. God bless.